Welcome to Modesto, brethren, wherever you are around the world. We welcome you here. We invite you to our buffet this morning. We're having a spiritual buffet, and you're all invited. I'm doing very well. Thank you for all the cards and calls and everything. It's wonderful. I'm feeling great. Okay, brethren, if you take your hymn books, and let's turn to page number 121. Not many wise men now are called. 121, and stand, please. Turn back to 116 for the second hymn. 116, I will sing to the eternal. Brethren, turn now to page 124. 124. God's people. And after this, standing for the opening prayer by Mr. Chavarria.
Our Heavenly Father, our great God, our great Creator, we come before you once again, Almighty God, on your Sabbath day, and we do thank you for the Sabbath. We thank you for bringing us here safely. We ask that you guide and direct the conversations or the fellowship today, and guide and direct the speakers, and inspire the speakers, and give us the words that you want us to hear. We do ask that you have mercy on all the brethren that weren't here, that are not here today because of sickness, and ask that you heal them for this coming Sabbath day. We do thank you for all the blessings you give us, and we thank you in Jesus Christ's holy and righteous name. Amen.
Thank you. Be seated, brethren, for the first message this morning, deacon here in Modesto, Mr. Joe Duncan.
Thank you, Mr. Bobbiette. Hello to everybody on the telephone and the video and computer. It is a beautiful day here. It's kind of chilly in here, though. It's almost like a refrigerator. And Arthur's complaining, so pray that the furnace works faster. But it is a beautiful day. And, you know, for years, Mr. Armstrong and now Mr. Billings have been telling us just how bad things are going to become. And I read from a letter last week of Mr. Armstrong's that it was 26 years ago, and what he talked about, that is happening right now in our financial markets, so we know these things are coming closer. Yes, everything we've been told is going to happen. And we've been told today, so I'm going to skip. I want you to look here. Here's coming up in the next 3 to 5 years. I want you to skip beyond that a little bit so we'll know what's in store of us. Now, let's turn to the booklet, The Wonderful World Tomorrow. Page 1, Chapter 1. There's 3 worldviews, but only one is going to happen. It says, you don't have to believe it. It will happen, regardless. It is sure, the world's only sure hope. This advanced good news of tomorrow is as certain as the rising of tomorrow's sun. Humanity, in all their vaunted wisdom, won't bring it about. It's going to be done to us. Humanity is going to be forced to be happy, to enjoy world peace, to to see universal abundance and joy fill the earth. Utopia? Why not? Why should it be an imaginary, impossible pipe dream? There is a cause for today's world chaos and threat of human extinction. That cause will be supplanted by that which will bring a utopia that is real, that is successful, functioning. Take a glimpse into tomorrow. When the supreme ruler, Jesus Christ, comes again to earth, already crowned as King of Kings, in all the vast power and glory of Almighty God, the Gentile nations actually will resist him at first. But he's coming to rule by divine force. What a travesty that the nations will have to be forced. Will have to be forced to be happy, prosperous, physically fit, and well, living abundantly and joyfully. But these might be the headlines you'll read in the world newspaper of the future. Crime rate drops to zero. No wars during this year. Former soldiers being rapidly assimilated into food production and new industries. Disease epidemics disappear. Millions have been new supernaturally healed of sickness and disease. All vaccines and shots banned. Cause of cancer, heart attacks, other fatal diseases revealed. Authorities predict all such diseases to disappear by avoiding causes within the coming year. Another thing, thousands of hospital properties are up for sale. Sensational decline in sickness and disease releases, increasing hundreds of thousands of doctors, nurses, attendants, and staff personnel for happier and more useful occupations. Knowledge of causes reduces sickness and disease. Thousands of afflicted are now being divinely healed. Rapid increase in food production. All records broken for increased food production. Agriculture authorities reveal abolition of artificial and synthetic fertilizers and return to nature's laws of soil enhancement, enrichment, resulting not only in bumper crops, but vastly improved quality and flavor. Well, how are these for a starter? How utopia will come? That's on page 32 through 34 of this booklet or book. Well, let's see. Let's be specific. Let's see how tomorrow's utopia is to be ushered in. Anything about that? I just think back a little bit on the chemical fertilizer. Thank you for saying. We lived on a little farm, 40 acres, and then my dad and mom wanted to buy the farm up in front of it, 40 acres, so it'd be on electricity. But we didn't have electricity where we were at in Missouri, and so to get it, they had to borrow money from the government. Then we could no longer use the natural fertilizer we had in the barns. We had to buy chemical fertilizer, and that was 1950, somewhere in there. But it's that's how long the government's been forcing this chemical fertilizer on you. So every major step of the old soon coming events is laid bare before our eyes in biblical prophecy. The same Jesus Christ who walked over the hills and valleys of the Holy Land and the streets of Jerusalem more than 1900 years ago is coming again. He said he would come again, and like it says, he is the nobleman of the parable who went to the throne of God, the far country, to be coronated as King of Kings over all nations and then to return to earth. That's in Luke 19:12-27. The parable of the nobleman. Again, he is in heaven until the time of restitution of all things. That's Acts 3:19-21. And restitution means restoring to a former state or condition. In this case, the restoring of God's government on earth, and thus the restoring of world peace and utopian conditions. Because you see, with God's government on earth, the Garden of Eden is going to be back. Because that's we lost the Garden of Eden because we sinned against God. And when he's here, in essence, the Garden of Eden will be back. Now, page 48, government plan from the beginning. And now comes a wonderful truth. Now we come to reveal the insight to the wonderful planning, preparing, and organizing of the perfect government of God. There'll be no incompetent and selfish, ambitious politicians seeking to get their covetous hands on the throttle of government power by the deceptive political methods of this world. Now, I was just thinking about what we were talking about earlier. They spent, I don't know, almost $1 billion, the two parties did electing the president, almost $1 billion. Wow. In the soon coming government of God, every official placed in authority shall have been tried, tested, trained, experienced, and qualified by God's qualification. And the population explosion, that's the main problem they say we have here on this earth now is population. On page 75, God predicts
vast reforms everywhere in the wonderful utopian era. He says, will soon break out on this earth. Can you imagine it? A world of great strides in solving the most crucial problems facing mankind. What is that? Food. Food and water. Today, the greatest and most awesome problem of all the population posed in the areas of the greatest rise of population are the undeveloped parts of the world, the have-not nations. Remember, not more than 10% of the world's of the Earth's surface is tillable. Now the latest, instead of talking about how the population is going to double in 34 years, but God has a solution. How simple it is. Simply make most of the earth cultivatable. Reduce the bare, snow-swept, craggy mountains. Rise up some of the deep, arid desert valleys. Change the world's weather patterns. Make all the desert green and fertile. Open up the huge slides of the desert like the Kalahari, the Sahara, the Gobi, and the Great American Deserts. Make green and verdant the vast wastes of Mongolia, Siberia, Saudi Arabia, and many of the western states in the U.S. And you go from, the Sierras on through to western Nebraska, and it's you want to see that all farmed. It's said millions of acres. Then provide good, gentle rainfall and right balance at the right season. And what happens? Multiple millions of acres of unbelievable, fertile, productive, wonderful farmland suddenly become available. That's one of the problems I see over in Kenya. It's a beautiful, beautiful green country, and but the government owns lots of the land, and they have these huge, huge sugar, plantations or farms, whatever you want to call them, set up there, and they're growing sugar where the people, all they would need is maybe an acre and a half of land, and they could really support themselves a lot, but they can't get it because the government has it. So, impossible in the hands of man, certainly it is. But look what God promises. Fear not, you worm Jacob, and you men of Israel. I will help you, says the Eternal, and your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I will make you a new sharp threshing instrument, having teeth. You shall thrash the mountains and beat them small. You shall make the hills as chaff. You shall fan them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the whirlwind shall scatter them, and you shall rejoice in the Eternal, and shall glory in the Holy One of Israel. When the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongues fail for thirst, I, the Eternal, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open the rivers in high places, and fountains, artesian wells in the midst of the valley. I'll make the wilderness a pool of water, and the dry land springs of water. Here I look at this, I just think, I will plant the wilderness, the cedar, the acacia, the myrtle, the oil tree. The oil tree, I think, maybe eucalyptus. I don't know if it's an oil tree. I don't know, but they got... I will set the desert, the fir tree, and the pine, and the cypress together, that they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Eternal has done this, and the Holy One of Israel has created it. That's Isaiah 41, verses 14 to 20. Isaiah 41, 14 to 20. Pure water and fertile deserts. Can you imagine such a fabulous scene? Desert becoming green, fertile, garden lands of trees, shrubs, bubbling springs and brooks, mountains brought low and made inhabitable. Notice how God describes these conditions in many parts of the Bible. This is in Isaiah 35, 6 and 7. It says, then shall the lame man leap as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing, for in the wilderness shall waters break out and streams in the desert, and the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water, and the habitations of jackals where each lay shall be grass with reeds and rushes. And he says in there, read the whole Isaiah 35, the whole chapter, so it really applies to this. And God says, the wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as a rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even more with joy and singing. That's verses 1 and 2. You know, we do know that there's terrible times coming, but we have to look past it. We have to dream a little bit and use your imagination and think of, if you have your own, the people that have their own little acreage or trees, they talk about a fig tree, what other kind of trees would you like to have, or flowers would you like to have, or just things, a garden. So in conclusion, reading from The Wonderful World of Tomorrow, says, no one will be deceived, as the vast majority of mankind is today. All will know the truth. No more religious confusion. Eyes will be opened to the truth. Humans will become teachable. People will start living God's way. the way of outgoing concern for others, the way of the true values, the way of peace, of happiness, of well-being, of joy. Crime, sickness, disease, pain, and suffering are gone. Poverty, ignorance vanished. Smiles on people's faces, faces that radiate. Wild animals are tame. This always makes Marie happy. She always talks about she wants, everybody knows we like cats. She wants the big white tiger. She wants like a big white tiger as a pet. And well, maybe, I don't know. But it's air pollution, water pollution, soil pollution is gone. Crystal pure water to drink. Clean, crisp, pure air to breathe. Rich black soil where deserts, mountains, and seas formerly were, producing full-flavored foods and fantastic beauty in flowers, shrubs, trees. A world filled with happy, radiating humans, guided, helped, protected, and ruled by former mortals made immortal. And all the humans realize that they, too, may inherit everlasting life and supreme happiness and thrilling joy. What a fabulous picture. So reading from James 5, 7 and 8, James 5, verse 7, first part of it, says, therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the eternal. And verse 8, you also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the eternal is at hand. But be patient, be loving. No matter where we are, and also work, we serve the brethren, and we show the world by our example, by the light that we smile and have a happy face. We probably will be the only ones that will really be happy in this coming future, because we know, like I said, the mystery of the ages is the beginning of the story, the world tomorrow.
Thank you, Mr. Duncan. What a glorious time that will be. Brethren, take your hymn books and let's stand and turn to page number 26. Blessed is the nation God is for. 26.
From his place above, he looks on all. He sees their every doing. He sees their sin. He sees their work. He beholds all of those who fear him. O you righteous in the Lord, rejoice. Play skillfully upon the strings, sing to him a joyful new song. For the word of God is right and just. His loving kindness fills the earth, for he loves righteousness and justice. By the word of God, the heavens were made. In storage places lay the deep, let all the earth revere him. In awe of him, for he spoke and earth existed. When he commanded it surpassed, by his word were the heavens created. Kings will not be saved by his own strength or by some other power. But the eyes of God are on the just, those who fear and worship him, who wait for him, hope for him, those who trust in the God of Israel.
Thank you, brethren. Please be seated. For the announcements this morning, to introduce the sermon and the special music, the deacon here in Modesto, Mr. Jerry Fields.
Thank you, Mr. Bob Yates. Good morning, brethren. Good morning, good day, good afternoon to you listening wherever you are around the world. It's a pleasure to have you listening in here at services in Modesto. And as was mentioned earlier, it's a little cool here this morning. I was talking to the caretaker earlier a while ago, and he was saying it takes a long time to heat this building up, even though he's had the heater on since 6:30 this morning. But these brick walls, block walls that this building's made out of, just sucks that heat right in and leaves the cold for us to feel. So, but 6:30 is pretty hard. Just takes a long time to get it warmed up. Enjoyed hearing about the world tomorrow. Pray for it daily. We're supposed to anyway. And for the kingdom to come. But we live in today's world. We have the world to deal with. We have people having health problems. So we have some prayer requests here. One is from Kelly Woolridge's. Her father is in the hospital with heart problems, and she's requested prayers for her father. So remember Kelly's father with his heart problems, and that God will intervene. Lois Hudson also requests prayers for her son. I don't have her son's name. Anyway, Lois Hudson's son has prostate cancer, so that's a serious thing. And remember Lois Hudson's son in your prayers. So that's the two prayer requests we had. We don't have very many announcements today. Our sermon will be brought to us by our pastor, Mr. Don Billingsley. But first we'll have special music. And it's titled Sanctus by Charles Gounod. Be on tape, performed at the 1985 Feast of Tabernacles in Hawaii. The soloist is Steve Alouette, and it was directed by Mr. John Bob Yetz. So we'll have the special music, and then the sermon by Mr. Don Billingsley.
Glory, Thank you, John. That was truly very beautiful, very meaningful. Fits in with what we heard in the sermonette. And I think that it won't be too much longer till we be partakers of God's glory, living in a beautiful world that will be absolutely breathtaking. The one that we've been living for for all the years that we've been graced and blessed to be members of God's church. But like it said, excuse me, we have to get over what we're dealing with right now to get to the other side. And God will bless and help us with it. Well, good day to all of you who are listening in or viewing us, whoever and wherever you may be. It's good to have you with us once again. Like I said, it is, well, I guess it's warming up a little bit, but the only one I think that's really relishing it is Wanda. No coat for Wanda. Anyway, all the rest of us appreciate the coats that we have on for the most part. So, anyway. Before I get into my sermon as such, I'd like to read a little bit. I mentioned to you last week an article pointing out the problem with California. In fact, it was mentioned last night in a Bible study by Mr. Lee Bold, and a very good Bible study. I believe, what, we had 49. It was interesting. I tried to get on at, I think, 27 minutes after, and said, well, it's not, the host is not on yet. And then it closed down on me. I came back then at 5:33, and I couldn't get on our normal one, so I had to go to the other number, the zip, going to the 95357, and then there were 37 already on. So I thought, well, how did they do that so fast? And I couldn't get on. So anyway, it's a very, very good Bible study, and I'm glad that there were all of the people are listening in, and certainly I'm very thankful that God led me to begin that, and people are really appreciating it. And we have three fine elders that are really doing a great job, and God's using them to give what we need to hear. As was pointed out to me, I think as Peggy suggested to me, well, you know, it's almost like the three presenters that we had in worldwide. Here we have three elders that are doing the presenting on the in the Bible studies. So anyway, we're very happy for that. Trust all of you have had a good week. Ours was pretty good, except we had a sad day, Wednesday. My granddaughter called and talked to Peggy and said, I'm sorry. And all she could think of was her little dog that she'd left behind. It turned out that the cat had reached into the our bird's cage, and and killed it. So anyway, so we were very sorry about that, and Peggy was crying some about it. And you know, when you listen to them sing and all that, and you get accustomed to hearing them, and it's real easy to get attached to pets. But at that time, I never want to see that cat at home anymore, neither one of us. But anyway, Chandra's husband picked it up and threw it over the fence, or whatever, said, it knows I'm mad at it. Yeah, we are too. So, but that's part of their nature, you know, to go after them. And anyway, we hope to maybe replace it one of these days. Anyway, Joe had read an article here in the Modesto Bee that didn't appear in the Stockton Record in regard to what I'd read last week about the drought. Some of you who are living in the Modesto area have already read it, but it's a headline here. Drought worries intensities. California's latest dry spell could be worst ever. The state's top water official warned Thursday that the drought now in its third year could become the most severe on record in California. The warning came on the heels of a report that the snowpack in the Central Sierra Nevada, which supplies most of the Modesto area water, is at 63% of average. We may be at the start of the worst California drought in modern history, Department Director Lester Snow said. It's imperative for Californians to conserve water immediately at home and in their businesses. We've been asked to do that in Valley Springs area for some little time. There's been a sign up that we should do that. So it could get to the point to where we'll be sending the water meter people around and seeing if you have a little water running off the curb, and if you do, they'll give you a ticket. Now, they did that back a few years ago in a Fresno area, and they warned you first. Now, my wife got a warning and said, the next time you get a ticket, and then we'll put a meter. At that time, they didn't have meters on the water systems in Fresno. They probably do, but now I don't know. But anyway, it's going to really go beyond that. We could very well be in the famine that has been prophesied. I take a couple of other articles here. Storm of global riots on the horizon in regard to, it connects with what I just read. This is from the Crisis Chronicle. This year will be a major economic breakdown followed by worldwide riots as people who have lost everything rebel against the situation where those in power save themselves at the expense of everyone else. This is according to the forecast by Gerald Celente of the Trends Research Institute in New York, who successfully predicted the panic of 2008. The global crisis will only get worse, according to Celente, and turn into the greatest depression in modern history, and there are others predicting the same thing. He compares the world economy with the cruise liner Titanic. The ship is sinking, he says, and spaces on the lifeboats are few. Even now, people who suffer from the global crisis are ready to resort to violence, as reports from Iceland, Latvia, and Lithuania indicate. As the meltdown continues, the situation will only get worse. In fact, I believe it was Iceland that I read the other day that they now have their first lesbian woman, what do they call them? The leader of that country. And that's part of Israel. And the last one I want to take from is the Telegraph Company, UK. America's infrastructure in crisis. America's infrastructure, including its roads, schools, and airports, is crumbling and will cost $2.2 trillion to fix, an engineering group has calculated. Now, I don't know whether you notice or not, but driving the streets and all, you see where they're not filling in the cracks. And then you run into some little potholes and one thing and the other. They're not doing anything really about them. It's only getting worse. The American Society of Civil Engineers gave the country's infrastructure as a grade D, barely above failing, in a study it conducts every 4 years. It warns that the country's infrastructure crisis is endangering its future prosperity. Water, sewage, and road systems were judged to be in particularly dire shape, but the report found all areas of America's physical backbone in desperate need of investment. One in four bridges across the U.S. were rated structurally deficient or functionally obsolete, while around 2,000 dams were considered to have high hazard potential. On America's overused roads, the study estimates that motorists now spend $42 billion hours a year stuck in traffic at a total cost to the economy of $78.2 billion. Anyway, it goes on and on, but it gives you an idea. The whole country is in bad shape, real bad shape. Coming to my sermon. After listening to Jesus Christ speak of all the problems, the persecution, the terrible times, and real-life difficulties, which we've been talking quite a bit about, you've been hearing about on the Bible studies and so forth, one must overcome to survive. His disciples ask him in Luke 13, verse 22. Luke 13, 22. Come over here. Luke the 13th chapter and verse 22. As he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem, then one said to him, Lord, are there few who are saved? Are there few who are only going to make it? Well, you know, Christ called his church a little place. Beloved, he said, are there few who are saved? You know, I think about it, and I read, you know, I get the Elijah writings, the poem, and I see on there the things that are being written. And people just, they're so independent and off base and connected with churches that are clearly off base, such as United and others, and yet they claim to believe in the Elijah, and they're on it as the Elijah Forum. And yet there are people who don't want to obey the writings, the restored writings of the Elijah. They don't want to obey government except in their own way. So it all comes down, and you think about that with all the many, many churches out there. And you think of what the disciples asked Christ, and very seriously, Lord, are there few who are saved or are going to be saved? Now, Christ makes known here that one has to struggle with all that is within each one of his people to become members of his family. And that's what he goes on to say. And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, as you find in Matthew 25, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. And he will answer and say to you, I do not know you where you are from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence and you taught in our streets, yes, in our churches. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out. And you think about that in connection with any number of the evangelists who have already died in the church, who went with worldwide, who apparently were never converted, and then coming up in the great white throne resurrection, and they're really going to, it's really going to be an eye-opening thing for them, and there'll probably be any number of them who will be gnashing their teeth in anger over the fact that they were not in the first resurrection. And there'll be some in the future will be the same way, and this is what Christ is talking about. They will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. And indeed, there are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last. So it comes back to the question, are there few who are saved, and the fact that you've got to struggle. Struggling always couples with endurance. It is a matter that one has to struggle all the way while enduring, never giving up. Matthew 24, verse 13, Jesus said, he who endures to the end through all the many struggles of this life shall be saved. And that is, and coming on down, so you think about how can one struggle, endure with all the terrible problems ahead? Can one endure through belief and obedience to the laws of God? Now this is where many people are today of all the churches. They think that that's all that is really needed. Thousands of them are remaining with whatever groups are connected with that in mind. But Jesus Christ makes known through many scriptures that though obedience to law and belief in the teachings of God, there is something else that will be absolutely needed to motivate the struggle that leads to endurance. And we find that in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 1. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 1. And Paul, the Apostle Paul writes, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, have all these various languages, and but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy, and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, And the subject of last night's Bible study was faith, and it's absolutely essential. But there's something more. So that I can remove mountains, but if I have not love, I am nothing. So we see the essential, the all essential need is to have the love of God. And that's why we are told in chapter 14, verse 1, pursue love. In fact, he tells us in the last verse of chapter 12, but an earnest desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way, and that way is love, and is coupled with faith, and then it couples with endurance. In Matthew the 22nd chapter and verse 37, this kind of love can only come by having a knowing relationship with God. Jesus said in Matthew 22 verse 37, you shall love the eternal with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, with everything that is within us. We have to love God that much. Otherwise, we would never make it. All the other mechanics can be in place, but it won't be enough. You've got to have the love of God within you. Love, not only the love of God, but love for God. To love Him with everything that is within you. The love of God is made possible by having a relationship with Him, walking with Him, hand in hand, so to speak. Romans 5 verse 5 tells us the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit which was given to us. Love emanates from God, for He is love. 1 John 4 verses 8 and verse 16, God is love. And that love flows. It flows out from Him. It flows into our minds and our hearts through and by way of God's Holy Spirit. And if we have God's Holy Spirit, then we belong to God. But above that, we have to keep it stirred up, like Paul told Timothy, and stirring up into flame so that we can have a real close and abiding relationship with Him. And as stated, God's love also requires faith, meaning trust and belief. And so this makes possible endurance. And that's my subject. Love makes possible endurance. Love makes possible endurance. Now, a number of you spoke in a Bible study last night about the favorite person that you have in the Bible, maybe not necessarily altogether fully your favorite, but things that you found out about them that you liked, that seemed to fit with you and could sort of connect and make you feel like, I can really connect with this person because that's the way that I feel. Now, some of these people are found in the book of Hebrews, and some of them, some that I want to touch on here today, are not found there in the 11th chapter. But in that chapter, we find men and women who have set the examples before us of the love for God and faith in Him and His promises of a better life than this mortal one. And this is what we must come to see if we are to endure the trials now and ahead of us. Now, to understand this better, I want to take a brief look at some of these people mentioned here and others who are not mentioned in this chapter. They all had one thing in common as found in Hebrews, the 12th chapter, verses 1 through 3. They were looking unto Jesus. Let's come back over here to Hebrews 12th chapter. Every one of them that we go from Abel all the way through the Bible, the people who endured, that were found faithful to God, and are waiting in the resurrection today, they all had the one thing in common. They were looking unto God the Father through Jesus Christ. And coming back here, I'll get here in a minute. So at the end of chapter 11, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, looking unto Him, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And so when we go through the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, you see the things that these people endured. they endured because of their love, looking unto Christ. And of course, they didn't know him as Christ at that time. They knew of him as the eternal, as God. God the Father had not yet been revealed, at least in the Old Testament, except as Jesus revealed him when he came to this earth. But with a joy that was set before them, because they were looking unto that which is out there that was not, that did not come to pass in their lives. So Jesus Christ, the pioneer, he set the example of endurance in spite of all that Satan, to his human instruments, were able to do him. And of course, that's the number one that we all look to, is Jesus Christ. Because he is the one who voluntarily came to this life. He had voluntarily lived it the way that he did, and always serving mankind. Continually healing, continually preaching to them. Of course, he preached to them in parables, but he also, at the same time, he was training his disciples and for the job that was before them and going to the world with the gospel that he had brought to this earth. And then he lived, ended his life in the terrible way that he did, that he had to endure the punishing, all the terrible things that he had to suffer, and he did all that for each one of us. So that's number one that all of us look to. But under that, we begin to look at other people. Now, the definition of faith, let's look at that first of all. Hebrews 11, chapter, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounding... I'm back in the 12th chapter. The 11th chapter. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds which were framed by the word of God, so the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. And that's what Hebrews, the 11th chapter, verse 1 tells us. The evidence of things not seen. God, through his Holy Spirit, brought this world into existence and all that is in it. So we come to verse 4, and I want to begin to pick up here and begin to touch on some of these people that you mentioned. Some of you mentioned last night. I don't know that anybody did Abel. But Abel was the very first one. After his parents had turned against, had rejected God, in that sense rebelled against him by eating of the wrong tree, and then Cain, of course, thinking of himself as being the Messiah and a glorified being that he felt that he was, and because of that he killed his brother. But Abel in reality offered to God actually which would appear to be the first Passover. And he offered unto him a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, to which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he, being dead, still speaks. And the fact that what we do at the same time by offering ourselves, and the fact that we continue to take that Passover today and have been all the time, years we've been in God's church, and will continue as long as we yet live. So by faith, he also offered a better sacrifice. Now we come down to verse 5, by faith, Enoch. Enoch. We don't know a whole lot about Enoch. We don't know a whole lot about him except that he walked with God. We come back to Genesis. I didn't pick up the scripture on that. I believe I can find it all right. We find here. Coming over here to Genesis, the sixth chapter. And he here we come. Verse 23 of the fifth chapter. The 21st chapter. Do I want that one to come back a little bit further? Live 6 5 after begetting the thirst. Enoch walked with God 300 years. He walked with God 300 years. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. So it would appear that Enoch's life was shortened and that he was removed maybe elsewhere and then where he died or else his life was taken from him. Verse 24, and Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. So we find that he walked with God and he pleased God. And so we find that a little bit about him. But when you think of Enoch, you think of the world in which he lived, a world that was somewhat like our world today, just totally rebellious against God, going their own way and all, and yet he was one who walked alone in that sense in his life. Now then we come on verse 5 and we come on to verse 6 here of the 11th of this same chapter. By faith Noah. Well, let's see, I'm going to come on back. Let's go on back to verse 5 and verse 6 though. By faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death. He was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And the fact that you do that, you come to have the love of God for him. And then and that brings about the faith that we need for the endurance to make it the full distance. And then we come down to verse 7. By faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Now Noah is another one who lived and walked with God, as you find back in Genesis, the 6th chapter. So hold your finger here in Hebrews 11. We'll come back to Genesis 6. Verse 9. Now this is, well, let's come back here where it says verse 5. Then the Eternal saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Eternal was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Eternal said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made him them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Eternal. So you think about perhaps maybe 2 billion of people. You know, it's a rough estimate. No one really knows. It's been projected even all the way up to perhaps 11 billion people that could have been alive at that time. But in any case, they all died. But here were men who were walking alone. Walking alone. And of course, Enoch was already dead at the time of Noah. And you find here that here he was walking in opposition to everybody around about him. There's no indication that even his wife and his sons believed as he did. You know, they were born after Noah began to build the ark. So they were his immediate family. And they helped in that sense in the building of the ark. Apparently they believed enough, they believed Noah enough that undoubtedly they helped him with it. So it was really Noah, because of Noah, that the rest of the family was saved. At the same time, of course, God wanted the races to carry it through the flood. And so Noah begot 3 sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God. The earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. But again, you have to come back to verse 8 and 9. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Eternal. He was a just man, perfect in his generations, and he walked with God. So Noah is going to be in the resurrection, and the Bible makes that known here in the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews. Just as Enoch and Abel will be there as well. And so we find here another man that could be very well be a favorite of a man as Enoch and others. We do find a little more about Noah than we do with Enoch. But people who lived obediently to God and they continued in spite of the opposition and all the things, that the persecution that they suffered by walking with God. Now after the flood, we find in picking up with the Hebrews, the 11th chapter, and verse 8. By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. It's just as you go back and you read about him and what he was instructed to do, and it says that he went. He didn't argue with God. He didn't argue with God at all. He went. Now, I know in 1958, I guess it was, that and 59, I was told, worked under an evangelist, and he would come down to San Diego where I was co-pastoring with him, and he would say, well, we almost sent you to Africa this last week. And man, all I could think of was snakes and wild animals and all that kind of thing, and I had no desire to go there. Then another week, he said, well, we almost sent you to Australia. Oh, boy. I didn't really want to go there either, but I would have gone. Now, we almost sent you to Oregon and to go up there. There's a need up there. Well, I was a Pasadena man. I wanted to stay there. Didn't really want to go anywhere else, but I would have done it. I would have done whatever they told me to do. But in my mind, I was thinking, well, I don't really want to do that. Even being transferred around in the churches through the years, I remember especially in Union. Well, the hardest one was to leave of all was San Diego, I guess. But then in West Virginia, I just thought, I don't want to move anymore. I don't want to move anymore. I'm tired of moving. But I moved. I moved. You see, sometimes you have to fight these things at time and put them down and realize, look, I'm here to obey God and do what He wants me to do. And so that this is exactly where they were. They obeyed God without any fight against Him in any way. They did fully what God had told them to do. So it was true with Abraham as well. Now you think about the obedience of Abraham. Abraham is, as one pointed out last night, that Abraham was his favorite person. Well, you look at Abraham, and there's a whole lot to think about this, because in Genesis, the 22nd chapter, he obeyed God to the point of offering his son in sacrifice. And you think that would be the hardest, the most difficult thing for any father could ever possibly do. Now, he was the type, of course, of God the Father in offering Jesus Christ. But he did it. He obediently went in. He had 3 days and to think about this all the way to Mount Moriah, where he was to offer Isaac. He had all that time to think about it. And undoubtedly he was human. Undoubtedly he thought about, well, you know, God says that that we're not to murder or anything like that, and yet I'm being asked to sacrifice my son. But he kept on walking, he kept putting one foot in front of the other all the way there. Even to the point of lifting up his knife after binding Isaac. And then lifting up his knife and about to come down with it when the angel of the Eternal spoke out and told him, Abraham, stop. Now I know you will obey me. Now see, Abraham had failed in a couple of other times. He failed when he had gone down to Egypt. And he felt, he was in great fear of losing his life. So he told Sarah to tell them that she was his sister. And he did that twice. Now, God forgave him each time, but God put another test on him. You know, and that's a lesson for all of us as well. There'll be tests that will probably fail here or there, but the next one will be a whole lot harder. But you've got to go through it if you're going to get to the other side. But each one you do go through and you overcome it, then that makes you stronger for the next one. But if you lose one, you're a little weaker because of it. And you're going to have to build to it. So God put, you almost say, the supreme sacrifice, the supreme test before him, to sacrifice his own son. And Abraham did. All the way to that point, to where he would have done it, and he was coming down, and so for all practical circumstances, he had done it because he was coming down with a knife. And that's when God stopped him. Now I know that you will obey me. Regardless of whatever I ask of you, Abraham, I know you will do it. Now that's a point that each one of us has got to come to in his human life. God has to know that in each one of us. Now there's another point too that I want to mention about Abraham. That's found in, hold your finger here, we'll go back and forth. But Genesis the 18th chapter. Let's go to Genesis the 18th chapter. Then the Eternal appeared to him, to Abraham, by the terebinth trees of Mamre, as he was sitting in the tent's door in the heat of the day. So he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground and said, "My Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant." Now here was real hospitality. At that point, I'm not sure that it doesn't really say that he really knew who they were. They did look upon people and thought of them, Lord, in that sense, and title of respect, but it goes beyond that here. "Do not pass on by your servant. Please let a little water be brought. Wash your feet, rest yourselves under the tree, and I'll bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh your hearts, and that you may pass by, inasmuch that you may have come to your servant, inasmuch as you have come to your servant. This is to do as you have said." So Abraham turned in the tent to Sarah and said, "Quickly make ready, this fine meal of cakes, and also take a calf and kill it and give it to a young man." And he hastened to prepare it. So he took butter and milk and the calf which he had prepared. So they had butter and milk and meat and bread, and they had their feast under this tree. Then they said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And he said, "Here in the tent." And they were told then that they were going to have that son. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Okay, but now I'll come back to this in a moment. But anyway, I want to move forward. I want to come down a little bit further to I'm going to pick up here with verse 16. "Then the men rose from there and looked towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on the way. And the Eternal said, 'Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing?'" Or in other words, "what I'm going to do. 'Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have known him in order that he may command his children's household after him, that they keep the way of the Eternal to do righteousness and justice, that the Eternal may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him.' And the Eternal said, 'Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see what they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me, and if not, I will know.' Then the men turned away from there and went towards Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Eternal." Now, how many people would have the nerve and the courage to do what Abraham did? Out of compassion and love for humankind, and thinking perhaps maybe of the children and all those people who are there in Sodom and Gomorrah, and thinking that perhaps there were a number of people who were righteous there. And he asked, "Would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked?" And then he comes all the way down. He continues to entreat God about this and bring the numbers down and down and down. And verse 30, and he said, "Let not the Eternal be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 should be found there." So he said, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." So he said, "Indeed, now I've taken it upon myself to speak to the Eternal. Suppose 20 should be found there." So he said, "I will not destroy it for the sake of 20. Then he said, "Let not the Eternal be angry, and I will speak. But once more, suppose 10 should be found there." And he said, "I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. Now, Abraham, that took a lot of courage to be able to speak to the one he knew to be God and to entreat him in that way to spare the people that were there, especially all those of the righteous people, and bringing it all the way down to 10. So you can see that Abraham was a man not only of obedience, which he had, but he also had a great love for God and for his neighbor. He had compassion. He had compassion. Then you find it, Hebrews the 11th chapter and verse 11, "By faith Sarah also received strength because he judged him faithful who had promised." Now you come back to Genesis the 17th chapter. I think it's worthwhile to touch on some of the things about these and see the humanity of people, yet at the same time you see a love that develops into trust, belief, and faith in God. It brings about endurance. The 17th chapter, and verse 15, and God said to Abraham, "As for Sarah, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarah, but Sarah," in other words, changing her name to a princess. "I will bless her. She'll be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be from her." And so coming on down, now we're coming to the 18th chapter and verse 11. "And Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Therefore, Sarah laughed within herself, saying, 'After I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?'" Now, she's showing her humanity here, because she was, 90 years of age? And to give birth to a baby? Well, it's an impossible situation. And so she couldn't help but she laughed. Yet at the same time, her faith was built greatly by what was said in verse 13. "And the Eternal said to Abraham, 'Why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I surely bear a child since I'm old? Is anything too hard for the Eternal? At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son.' But Sarah denied it, saying, 'I did not laugh.'" Now see, she didn't tell the truth, did she? For she was afraid. How often in life do you find people who will spurt out something that isn't true at the moment without thinking at something that is not completely right, and yet they see almost immediately, well, no, that was wrong. Because he said to her, "No, but you did laugh. You did laugh." I still like the expression, and I think of that quite often, every time I read that, of a sermon that was given years ago by David John Hill, in which he said, "Sarah grew to believe it." As her stomach began to swell, she grew to believe it. I thought that was real good. But I think she believed it before then. I think her belief really began to come into place at that particular point. What do you think about Zacharias and Elizabeth? You know, I never mentioned them. Didn't even bring that one to mind in the book of Luke, who gave birth to John the Baptizer. They were old people too. They were beyond the age. But you see, when God to fulfill His purpose, He can do anything. And so, like you said, is His hand too short that He cannot do what He said He would do? So we find Sarah. Sarah also received strength, Hebrews 11, chapter 11, verse, because she judged Him faithful who had promised. All right, then we come to Hebrews 11, chapter verses 13 through 16. Come back over here. Got away from it. "These all died in faith," those who are already mentioned, "these all died in faith, not having received the promises." Now, they did receive some of the physical promises, like Abraham and Sarah, in regard to giving birth to Isaac. But as far as the spiritual promises, they did not receive them. "But having seen them afar off," and brethren, that's where we are, and yet they are so much closer to us today than they were other people at that time. We're almost there. These people were seeing them afar off, several thousand years ahead of them. They were assured of them, embraced them, clutched them right in, and embraced them to themselves, and confessed they were strangers and for those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland, one that is coming. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, like Abraham had come out, from the modern civilization, at least of that time, out into the desert world, they would not have had an opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. He's prepared a city for them. And so he has for each one of us as well. He's prepared a city for us. Now let's go on further. We'll be looking at other people. And we come to the 12th verse. And we read here, verses 17 through 19. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, well, we read about that, offered up Isaac, who received the promises, offered up his only begotten son. Of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. And that's what he had in his mind all the time he was going, knowing that Isaac had been promised to him, and that even though he had to slay him, he knew that God would raise him up to fulfill his promise, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob. Well, that wasn't his intention. We realized in the beginning, but it turned out the way that God wanted it to be, because God blessed Isaac blessed Jacob and not Esau concerning things to come. And then we come to Jacob. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshiped leaning on the top of his staff. Now then we come to Genesis 32 and verse 22, an outstanding attribute of Jacob. 32 verse 22. Now we'll see through here outstanding attributes of each one of these men, yet they all tied in with the same things, but an outstanding attribute that we need to inculcate in our very lives. 32 verse 22. Here, after having left Laban and taking his wives and his children along with the flocks and so forth, and leaving in secrecy, and Laban catching up with him and then having to deal with that situation, and then he was moving on, and then he was told about his brother who was coming with about 400 men, and then that really put him in real concern, as you find back in here in verse 6 of the 32nd chapter. Then the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to your brother Esau. He also has come to meet you, and 400 men are with him." So Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people that were with him, and the flocks and the herds and the camels, into two companies. And so he tried to do all that he could to protect them. Then he says in verse 9, "O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, the Eternal has said to me, return to your country and to your family, and I will deal with you. I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which you have shown your servant." Do we ever think like that about ourselves? I do. I ask myself, why? Why? Do you ask that about yourself? And then tell God, "I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which you have shown your servant." I look back over my years of my life. I see the many mistakes that I've made, my shortcomings. And I ask myself, why? I can only come back to Psalm 103. God tells us His mercy is as high as the heavens are above the earth to those who remember His commandments to keep them, and to those who remember His covenant to keep it. And I've done that, and you have too, and you're showing that by the fact that you're here. So anyway, he did all that he could to save them. And then you come down to verse 22. Well, let's come back here. Verse 21. So the present went on before him, but himself lodged that night in the camp. And he rose that night and took his two wives, his two male servants, his 11 sons, and crossed over the ford of Jabbok. He took them, sent them over the brook, and sent over what he had. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Now we know that to be Jesus Christ, the angel of the eternal. Now when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. Now, we know that the angel of the eternal could have overcome Jacob easily, but it was within his will to let this go the way that it went, to teach Jacob a very important lesson in his life. He had to know that Jacob really looked to him, trusted him, had faith in him, loved him that much that he would cling to him. And by the fact that he had his problems before him with his brother coming and with that army and all that, it really presented a great problem to him. He didn't know what they were all going to be killed. Now, you know, we can think about that in regard to some of the problems that we have. We face some real problems. Would we do as Jacob is doing right here? We cling to God, won't let him go. We continue to cry out to him until we get the answers that we're asking of him. Sometimes it's a little while in coming, but it does come, because God is faithful and he's promised. He asked him, "What is your name?" Jacob. Verse 28, he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed." And so, now I want to go to another scripture here. Let's go to Hosea, and we read a little bit more about this. Hosea, the 12th chapter. Hosea, and this should be find us after the book of Daniel. Hosea 12 and in verse 4. Coming down to verse 4. Let's pick up verse 2. "The Eternal also brings the charge against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways, according to his deeds. He will recompense him. He took his brother by the heel in the womb and in his strength." Now this is where we're coming to and what he did there and what we just read about. "And in his strength he struggled with God. Yes, he struggled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought favor from him." So it wasn't just a matter of wrestling. He was clinging to him with real love and crying out with tears and all that to not let him go until he blessed him. And that's the tenacity that he had and holding on until he was blessed. And that's exactly what we've got to do with all the problems that are yet ahead of us, and to know that Christ will always be there for us and the blessing will be. Now we come to Hebrews 11 chapter and verse 22. Verse 22, but we'll pick up here first of all here with, let's come back. I want to pick up briefly with Joseph. "By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones." Now, you think about Joseph. Genesis 30, chapters 37 and 39. How he was betrayed by his brothers. Brothers that he loved, and what they did to him and selling him into slavery. And as the Psalms point out, how that they had him in irons, taking him into Egypt. And he is undoubtedly agonizing in his mind with much tears and all as to why they did to him what they did. And yet he remained faithful all the way, even to the point when Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him. He said, "That's a sin," and he wouldn't do it. He remained faithful all those years while he was in prison to God. And that's a very admirable trait about Joseph, that he continued to obey God regardless of the circumstances. And that's something we have to do as well. Regardless of the circumstances, will you remain faithful to God? Hebrews the 11th chapter, picking up here with verse 23. "By faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child, And they were not afraid of the king's command. Now, that's an admirable couple as well. They were taking their lives in their hands by doing what they did. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Moved from being a prince into the mud pits, so to speak, with his people. How many would have had the courage to do that one? Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Esteeming the approach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. For he looked to the reward, just as it was said earlier, afar off. Afar off. Yes, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured in seeing him. See, endurance that was coupled with faith, that coupled with love for God, as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. And so by faith they passed the Red Sea and dry land, whereas the Egyptians attempted to do were drowned. When you think about him in regard to being responsible for Israel, perhaps 3 million of them, and I'll tell you, I can only imagine. I want to come back briefly in that regard where looking afar off. I want to go back to verses 10 and 11 of this chapter in regard to Abraham. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So you see, that's really where they all were. They were looking to the country that is yet to come. And because of that, they were willing to be considered as wayfarers, sojourners, and pilgrims on this earth, knowing their kingdom is yet to come. But again, you think of Moses and how he pleaded for them when this golden calf, when he made that golden calf, and he was lifting them out, and he came down in disgust and anger. He threw this at them, and then God told him that he was ready to destroy them, and he would start all over with Moses. And Moses prayed for them. He pleaded for them, willing to give up his own life, his own future, his own future hope, if God would spare them. You know, Paul said the same thing in regard to Israel about himself. Can you imagine the great love and all that each had to have the willingness to do that? Now we come to Hebrews, the 11th chapter, verse 30. Joshua was another outstanding man. He obeyed God when all the older generation did not, with the exception of Caleb. An admirable trait about Joshua is that he did not seek his own recognition after Moses died, after he succeeded him. He walked in the footsteps of Moses while obeying the Eternal. He did not try to develop his own recognition. But he came to the point where God blessed him with it, to where the people then began to look to him as they did with Moses. Now I want to touch on somebody that isn't here in the book of Hebrews. 1 Samuel, the first chapter, and a woman, Hannah. Hannah was a remarkable woman. She'd been barren the years of her marriage, unable to have a child. And of course, that time, to not to have a child, you know, you were looked down upon, the women were. And of course, her husband had another wife, and she was always chiding Hannah because of it. Then she goes before Eli, and she's praying to God. Eli thought she was drunk, spoke to her about it, because she was crying and sobbing before God because of her being barren. And so she told him why, and then God blessed her with a son. You think about all that time, the grief and all that, and to have that son for 2 years, all the time that she had been nursing him, and then giving him up. She promised she would give him to the Lord, which she did, and he was reared under the tutelage of Eli to the point then he came to be on his own as a prophet of God. Hannah is a remarkable woman. A very remarkable woman. Now think of another remarkable woman, Esther. Esther was willing to give her own life in order to save her people by going before the king. And she was taking her life in her hands by doing that. But each time he accepted her. But the law was, unless he held out his hand and all to her and accepting her to come to him, she would have died. And Mordecai, of course, is another one there. Now you think about Ruth. And somebody mentioned Ruth last night. And she was another admirable woman. She gave up her former life for her devoted love for Naomi, came to really know God, and came to be her God. Then one of the people that I relate with, maybe a little more fully, is King David. I've had my problems through the years, depressed, whatever, and always I could go to the Psalms that David had written. And they were always encouraging to me. I could always find something in a book of Psalms that would fit what I was undergoing. David was a converted man. He was the one that had God's Spirit, another one who was walking alone because really nobody else did at that time except the prophets. And then when he did sin so terribly against God, you can see his repentance in the 51st Psalm. And there again, that's something that's very striking. And it shows us the kind of an attitude that we should have when we find ourselves having done something that we shouldn't have done. And we're convicted by it. And we go back before God. And we pray like David did in the 51st Psalm. And God forgave David. Now, he did exact the penalty of David, even though he kept him in his kingship and all that. He will be the future king over Israel when he's resurrected. He did have to pay a price for what he had done because he was the king of Israel and everybody knew what he had done. So it had to be. There had to be a lesson there. Maybe there won't be anything that will follow up with you if where you have done something you shouldn't have done or whatever, because what maybe what you've done isn't before the whole house or the whole church. Who knows? Then you think about Elijah. Elijah was a man who walked alone as well, willing to go before the king as God had instructed him to do, to tell him he was bringing a famine upon Israel. Then, as instructed, he hid out for 3.5 years, then came back and told him that the rains were coming. And through that, there was a recognition of God brought back before the people of Israel and moving away from Baal for that period of time. An admirable man, Elijah. John the Baptizer, willing to live the kind of life he was called to live while knowing it would be a short life. And he was limited to the things that he could do. He had to wear his hair long. He had to live the life of a Nazarite. He couldn't eat the things that we normally do. And to live his life pretty much out on the desert waste until he began to preach to all the people there in a period of time that he did. And then he was martyred. The apostles Peter, John, and Paul. You know, you read about them. John is one of the other outstanding men to me because John was the apostle of love. And I gained a great deal from John's writings, especially 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. Now then we come to another man we've known in our lifetime, Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong. A man of faith. A man who developed a lot of love for God right in the beginning, especially at the time that also connected with faith, at the time that his wife was almost, when she was on the point of dying, and when she was prayed for, and she was healed of those things that were going to take her life, that not only developed a great love for God, but it also developed the faith that was needed to carry him through the years of his ministry. And as he said, after he had been healed, then the two of them walked hand in hand away, knowing very humbly so what God had done for them. But after he was baptized, though, he said there was a warmth that came into his heart and his mind, a knowing relationship that had developed with God. In other words, a great love for God. So that love, coupled with the faith that came about as a result of her healing and all, that carried him through all the years that he did when he had to face all the opposition, the persecutions, and all the things he had to undergo. And I don't know that anybody had to suffer any more than he did. The loss of his wife, the loss of his elder son, Mr. Dick Armstrong, and also the loss, even greater, the loss of his younger son, Mr. Ted Armstrong, who walked away. A son who stood before him and said, "Dad, I am going to ruin you." He thought he had, and he did have charisma. He had great knowledge. He was a great speaker. He had all those things going for him that one could expect in his human life. But he did not have God going for him. So God did not let that happen. So he was very, very disappointed to realize the whole church didn't follow him. The church remained with God's apostle. Can you imagine all the tears that Mr. Armstrong's had to shed to that period of time? He was a human being. Like Mrs. Armstrong said about after the death of Mr. Dick Armstrong, he didn't show any emotion before people. Sit at night to bed with just shake with sobs. He was able to control himself. But at the same time, he suffered greatly. So you think about all those things that he went through, and for all of us as well. God used him to begin the Philadelphia era of his church, of which we have been graced to be members of it. So we'll go back there to the here. I may come back to Hebrews. But let's go back here to the to Revelation, the third chapter, and picking up here with the get over there a minute. Picking up here with verse 7, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, right. So here's a church of brotherly love. A love that God instilled within the church for those who truly came to be the members. And even those who were not truly converted, there was still that kind of a presence there, even in the college. I remember in the early years how that there was a warmth, a relationship, the friendship and all that was there that carried through the following years. Well, as the student body began to grow. And when people would come on campus, they were, that is, outside people, they were always astonished and greatly impressed to find the warmth and the friendliness that they saw there among the student body. It was something they had not experienced anywhere else. So the angel of the church of brotherly love write, "These things says he who is holy, he is true. He has the key of David, who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens." Now in those early years, he had to go to the radio stations and seek time. And nobody wanted religious stations at that, or religious programs. They didn't want them. Because the stations would begin to be looked down upon by having a religious program. They were accustomed to all of these Protestant stations. And their sanctimoniousness and all that kind of thing, and they didn't really want it. It was really a markdown for their stations, and they didn't really want it. And so it was very, very difficult, as you said, to sit before them and to try to get time. But God would grace him here and there with the time that was needed. But especially in those early years, we had to go on the stations in Mexico, XEG, XERF, XELO, stations like that, that reached out across this country. And then gradually we were able to get into other stations. And then, of course, that led to television. So God opened the door. He opened the door. "I know your works." Verse 8. "I know your works. See, I've set before you an open door that gradually opened." It didn't open fully all the way in the beginning. open partway, and it kept opening as time went by. And no one can shut it, for you have a little strength, have kept my word. And Mr. Armstrong was very faithful to do that, even though a lot of pressure was brought on him to change, to just compromise a little bit on this or that. And he would never do it. Have kept my word, have not denied my name. And so the people who are in the church of God, the church of brotherly love, if they are really in it, then they are doing the very same thing. That makes them a part of it. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, those who do not belong, who say they are Christians and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. And a lot of people have come to speak very harshly. I guess Mr. Armstrong write books about him and all that kind of thing. They're going to come to know that God loved him. They're going to come to know that. Perhaps not in this life, but in the life to come. So the promise, because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, that is, he who endures, who has the faith, who has the love for God, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit speaks. Now the work of the Elijah, as we read about here, I know your works. The work of the Elijah is still before us. And God and Jesus Christ are using us as an instrument to enable his works to continue to go forth as a last-ditch warning. We should have the compassion that Abraham had for Sodom and Gomorrah, that Moses had for the people of Israel, willing to lay down his own life, as the Apostle Paul said about Israel. We should have that same compassion and love for the people today, for the, not only the people in the church, but the people of Israel, in realizing what they're going to be undergoing. And so go back to Mark, or rather Ezekiel, the 9th chapter, for the sighing and the crying, because of that, that we have for what the people are going to have to go through, that we are now being marked as people who will be able to be hidden, as it was mentioned last night in the 91st Psalm, hidden from the terrible things that are yet before us. Giving up our lives if we must. Today is a fast day that we've asked people to voluntarily do, and virtually as far as I know everybody is doing. Fasting with prayer that God will draw us closer to him, draw nigh unto God, he will draw nigh unto us, as James has written. And then continue to use us as he sees fit to finish the work. And knowing that the end is in sight, we have a work to complete before these terrible things causes, well, that is, before our time runs out, that God closes the door. We've got to do all that we can, and doing all that we can, and hoping that more and more people that God will use to bring out, to add to his church, and others who are out there will come to see and make their good changes and be spared from the things that are coming. This is our God-given responsibility that he's given us now. Our hearts must be filled with love for God and Jesus Christ and their way of life. If so, the love that God has graced us to have for them will make possible our endurance with faith unto the end, just like all the others, looking afar off, knowing it's coming. And so that's where we've got to be.
Thank you, Mr. Billingsley. Truly marvelous message. Brethren, take your songbooks and let's stand and conclude services by turning to page number 8283, Oh Give Thanks and Praise the Eternal. And after this, if a deacon here in Modesto, Mr. Jerry Fields, would come forward for the closing prayer. 82.
sacred name. Let his deeds be known to one nation. Sing to him, sing songs of praise. Tell of all his marvelous wonders. Glory in his most holy name. Let the hearts of those rejoice who see God and fear his name. Worship him forever and ever. Never forget his wonderful works. Oh, remember all of his judgments, all his deeds and wonders great. Oh, remember, children of Israel, he made you his chosen ones. He is our God now and forever.
Brethren, please remain standing now for the closing prayer by Mr. Fields.
O Most High, great and wonderful, and above all, loving God, we come to you and we thank you, Father, for the privilege of being in your work and for the calling you've given us. Help us, Father, to do our part in that work. Help us draw closer to you, and then help us to realize the perils and the times we're in. Father, we come to you and ask that you shake those that have left and those that were in the church in past years, the scattered sheep, that you wake them up, Father, and help them to repent and come back to the fold, Father. We just ask that you will continue to bless this work in those ways and help us do our part in it in serving you and help get this end time work done. Father, we thank you for what we've heard today. We want you to help us to put them in our heart and to stir to action. We thank you for these things. We commit the services into your hands, and we thank you very much, Father. And in your loving Son, Jesus Christ's holy name, amen.